Before we discover this treasure that we're going to get into this morning, let's pray. Abba, Father, you are a faithful and true Father. And your word is faithful and true, like a double-edged sword. May I be faithful and true to this your word, and would you pierce us with it this morning, deeply and profoundly. Amen. Have you received the call? Not just any call, but the call. I'm talking about a call that's greater than the call to the bar that burgeoning young lawyers receive, and even greater than the call the greatest athletes and musicians among us receive when they have been chosen to enter their respective halls of fame. Isaiah wasn't born a prophet. He was called to become one. And before he could be commissioned for the role, he had to experience a deep-set conviction, and he had to be cleansed. Only then could Isaiah serve God as a prophet to the nation of Israel. All of this takes place in the sixth chapter of the book in the Bible that bears his name. Here, Isaiah encounters God as the Father calls, the Holy Spirit convicts, Jesus cleanses, and God the Father, Spirit, and Son commission. It is my prayer this morning that through Isaiah's encounter, we too might respond to God's very personal call, conviction, cleansing, and commission in our lives to become and truly live as believers in Jesus Christ. Who was Isaiah? This is a great question, especially considering that Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times. Far more than any other Old Testament prophet. And he's mentioned by name in the New Testament over 20 times. I was felt led this summer to spend time reading through the book of Isaiah, and in that time with the Lord, I'm beginning to see, and this is me personally, maybe you don't make this connection, but I'm beginning to see Isaiah himself and this book of the Bible are to the Old Testament as the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans are to the New Testament. Both the prophet Isaiah and the Apostle Paul are called to serve the Lord in dramatic fashion. Both come face to face with Jesus himself, which we'll explore in a moment, and after experiencing deep conviction, both are cleansed before being commissioned to difficult missions that are going to be costly. In fact, both will pay the ultimate price as they give their lives for the name of Jesus. Before we go to the text itself in Isaiah 6, let's take a look at the historical context to get an even greater sense of who Isaiah was. Isaiah was a prophet and a poet, wielding words overflowing with pathos and patience, whether talking about judgment, healing, or the majesty of God and his coming kingdom. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is the Lord. The Lord is salvation. So Yahweh is salvation is what his name means. And it's a fitting designation for someone chosen and called by the Lord to paint word pictures of both fearsome judgment and future glories. To get a sense of the biblical context for Isaiah 6, we turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Where Isaiah announces God's judgment on Judah. The nation is compared to a vineyard planted and tended to by God himself, but which produced only bad fruit. As a result, God would remove the hedge and wall surrounding Judah, allowing it to be trampled and making it a wasteland. That Isaiah pronounces, these six woes that we come across in Isaiah 5, are on a nation, and all of which are about to be carried out by a pagan people called by God on the nation of Israel and Judah. These judgments are for the sins that had become characteristic of the people. Sins that might be characterized as follows. The first woe in verse 8, grasping materialism. The second woe in verse 11, drunken pleasure seeking. The third woe in verse 18, defiant sinfulness. The fourth woe in verse 20, moral perversion. Verse 21, the fifth woe, arrogant conceit. And finally in verse 22, the sixth woe, corrupt leadership. Does this sound eerily familiar? Might the word of God be relevant for us? Perhaps we should give it some attention. The scene shifts as we arrive at Isaiah chapter 6, where we are invited to share in an intimate and profound moment in Isaiah's life, as he is given a vision of God in a time of crisis. Here we not only meet an Isaiah, an ordinary man called by the Father, we are confronted by our own sin. We come face to face with Jesus himself, who cleanses sin, and we are challenged to consider our co-mission with him. So the first of the four points, the main points that I'm going to make, these I kind of categorize them as the four C's, but the first point is the Father calls. Let's begin by turning our attention to Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4, as Isaiah encounters the Father's call. In verse 1 we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Verses 1 to 4 describe how the prophet Isaiah, through a vision from the Lord, is called to begin his ministry. In 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23, we learn that after a 52-year reign of relative peace, King Uzziah of Judah died of leprosy as judgment for his arrogance in entering the temple to burn incense, a job only the priest was allowed to do. In a vision, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God revealed himself to Isaiah in a manner that few have experienced. Taken into the Lord's heavenly temple in a vision, the prophet saw the Creator himself seated on his throne. Isaiah's vision of the Lord captures the immensity and the glory of Yahweh, for the prophet could describe only the train of his robe and not his face. After the death of a good king who made a mistake, Isaiah realizes something that remains true today, that behind every earthly throne is a heavenly throne, and God is still sovereign and over the affairs of the world. Flying above God are astonishing angelic-like creatures called seraphim, meaning burning ones, who apparently dwell so close to the presence of God that they burn with holy brilliance. The seraphim sound continual praise, and they have six wings. Two cover their faces in reverence, protecting them as they dare not gaze directly at the glory of God. Two cover their feet, showing their humility in waiting on God for his next direction. And with two, they flew in serving the one on the throne. Notice, four of the six wings relate to worship, emphasizing the priority of praise. The seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Repetition is a Hebrew way of indicating emphasis. The Lord is absolutely holy, or set apart from all others as the exalted King of the world. This threefold repetition also acknowledges that God is one in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah's vision here is reminiscent of the Apostle John's vision in Revelation 4, verse 8, where we read, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" But that's not all this text reminds us of or points us to. The call of Isaiah as a prophet contains the same basic elements of other Old Testament call passages that saw Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel called to serve God. These basic elements, if you were to go to those texts, and I encourage you to do that, these basic elements are: one, a vision and or a message from God. Two, commission to a specific task. Three, an objection of unworthiness. And four, promises of God's protection and enablement. Isaiah's calling sets the stage for what is about to happen next. As in Isaiah encounters the Holy Spirit in verse 5, he experiences a deep personal conviction. So our second point is that the Holy Spirit convicts. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Verse 5 describes how Isaiah was suddenly made aware of his own unworthiness. After expressing the six woes in chapter 5, on others no less, how ironic that Isaiah pronounces a seventh woe on himself. "Woe to me, I am ruined." Ruined, or undone as it is expressed in some translations, means silenced or still. Isaiah saw himself as a man of unclean lips, whose sinfulness disqualified him from joining the seraphim in praise. If the lips are unclean, then so is the heart. If the lips are unclean, then so is the heart. The objection of unworthiness is an appropriate response to God's calling. Isaiah's silencing recalls, and Ken read this morning, Jeremiah's protest that he cannot speak because of his youth. And the response of Moses when God called him, you might remember, he said, "I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord had a message to deliver to the nation of Judah, and he expresses his desire for a messenger. But before Isaiah could say, "Here am I, send me," he had a problem that had to be addressed. So what was Isaiah's problem? Standing in the Lord's presence, Isaiah is made painfully aware of his sin, and he is broken about it. It's worth noting here that in John 12, verses 40 and 41, Jesus himself indicates that in this vision, Isaiah actually saw the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. The vision is stunning, and it's strong evidence for the deity of Jesus. Dr. James R. White comments, "If we were to ask Isaiah, 'Whose glory did you see in your vision of the temple?' he would reply, 'Yahweh's.' But if we ask the same question to the Apostle John, 'Whose glory did Isaiah see?' John would give the same answer, only in its fullness: Jesus." Imagine meeting the pre-incarnate Christ. Do you know him? The greatest man who ever walked on earth had no servants, yet they called him Master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet rulers feared him. He claimed no territory, yet they called him king. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He defeated all his enemies, yet he never harmed anyone. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. Do you know him? His name is Jesus. No wonder Isaiah is broken in the same way that Job and Peter were when they were confronted with the presence of the Lord. All Job could utter was, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Have you experienced something similar to the undoing that Isaiah did? When it happens, it's humbling. It's hard. It comes with tremendous grief, many tears, and much healing. It is a gift from God. Isaiah's encounter with God is a powerful example for us. If one of the holiest men in the nation needed pardon and cleansing, how much more do we need the same? The experience of God's majesty through this vision led Isaiah to repentance in verse 5. Now we can turn to his cleansing in verse 6 and his forgiveness in verse 7. Our third main point, Jesus cleanses. After Isaiah acknowledges sin, we read in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Some details here are important. Isaiah could not remove his own guilt. The atonement is made possible by the altar, the place of sacrifice and purification. The live coal was the judging of Isaiah's sin. When the coal touched Isaiah's lips, he became purified. In other words, Isaiah, who had once been unacceptable, was transformed through the saving work of the Lord, and in the process became acceptable as a minister of God's words. Cleansing for us today comes as we confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The lips have to confess if we are to be forgiven. When we as Christians live with the darkness of sin in our lives, our communication with God is broken. Confession and renouncing our sin is the only way to restore God's light in our lives. God is inviting each of us to repentance, which means a change of heart and forgiveness so that he might cleanse each of us in preparation for our commission to serve him. So I know it's mid-sermon, but I am going to ask that you close your eyes and bow your heads as we take a moment to quiet our hearts in prayer. Father, help us to be still. To be silent and alone with you. Father, you have called each one of us here this morning that we might hear your word, that we might come into your presence as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we might be convicted of our sins and cleansed by the blood Jesus shed for us on that cross. If I am a captive, it is by my own choice. Show us those areas in our lives where we are still acting like a captive, even though you have set us free, completely free in Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come to convict each one of us of our sin. Here we are to quietly confess and repent of our sins. For some, it may be personal habits and attitudes that enslave. weighing you down and stealing your joy and the joy of others in your life. Perhaps it's a cynical heart for some among us, or a hardened attitude for others. Maybe what's coming to the surface is anger, an old prejudice, jealousy, or pride. Many in this room and watching online, it may be addiction to money, status, work, food, clothes, stuff, or alcohol, drugs. Or maybe the addiction comes in the various media we find on our screens. Perhaps it's, for some of us, for many of us, perhaps it's sexual sin. Sins that have become habitual in nature. Or maybe it's an unwillingness to forgive. Come, Jesus, come. Come to forgive us. Jesus asks, do you receive the forgiveness I offered you when I took your place on that cross? Will you forgive those that come to your mind that you've yet to forgive? Or maybe you just need to forgive them once more, including yourself. Perhaps you need to forgive God Himself. Jesus, cleanse us. You died for our freedom. We don't want to miss this great gift, paid for at such a high price, your precious life. Jesus, you have set us free. Amen? It is only after Isaiah is cleansed of his sin that God commissions him. In verse 8, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And a humble, grateful, and enthusiastic Isaiah doesn't hesitate in taking the opportunity when he says, here am I, send me. This brings us to our fourth and final of the main points that we're going to make this morning. God the Father, Spirit, and Son commissions. Having been cleansed, Isaiah receives his commission in verses 9 to 13. Now Isaiah can hear the voice of God, he can heed the voice of God, and he can proclaim the words of God to Israel. God responds beginning in verse 9 when he says, go and tell this people. Be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. As God commissions the prophet, Isaiah's mission is very clear. Go and tell this people. Isaiah's submission, his willingness to come under someone else's mission, in this case the Lord's, is a powerful example for us in our day, and it evokes Jesus' words in Matthew 28, when he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Are we willing to set down our ideas, dreams, and desires that we might see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and understand with our hearts, and go as we are? When we as followers of Jesus are slow to share our faith or pour into the lives of others, It is often because we may not take Jesus at his word when he said, I am with you always. With Isaiah, God doesn't stop at go and tell this people. He offers even more. For as the text indicates, if we turn, we will be healed. Where forgiveness is found through God's grace as we confess our sins, coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as we believe in Jesus, the scriptures are clear about our healing. For Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. James, the author of the book by his name, leaves us with a clue to our healing when we read in James 5, verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Perhaps our prayer meeting should be full to overflowing, not just with people, praise, and prayer, but with confession. Turning our attention to verse 11, Isaiah writes, then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. When people receive the word of God and fail to act on it, they gradually become calloused in their hearts, get cataracts on their eyes, and lose their hearing. But, as Jesus outlines in the parable of the sower, those who willingly see and hear will be blessed, bringing forth fruit. Isaiah was to persist in preaching the judgment, even when people rejected God's word and experienced the consequences of their sin. Though most will reject God, the tenth, also here called the stump and the holy seed, representing the remnant, the faithful few who hear and believe and act will always remain. In closing, what does this mean for us? It means I will fool myself at every chance I have to lower the bar, to discount what holiness really requires, and at the same time inflate my own view of my own self and my own performance. That's why I need to have an Isaiah 6 experience of calling, conviction, cleansing, and commissioning every single day. Think how Isaiah's life changed after his vision of the Lord. However else this husband and father might have understood or related to the God of Israel in times past, his view and his future were utterly transformed when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. After glimpsing the vastness and holiness of God, he suddenly realized his own appalling inadequacy and his overwhelming need to rely on God to accomplish anything at all. And for the rest of his life, Isaiah serves the God who in his grace had forgiven and saved him. More than 700 years before Jesus' day, Isaiah prophesied a time when the Messiah would be made known to the Jewish people. They would witness his miracles, his great teaching, and the ways he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him, yet they would not hear. We cannot really accomplish things for God until we have had an encounter with him. Though unworthy, we too have been called, and in God's grace, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we too are cleansed. Now, through his word, as we hear and heed the voice of God, we can step into our commission with Jesus Christ. You might ask, why should this matter? Because your most effective message is the one you live. Because as a church family, our most effective message is the one we live. While it is worthwhile to consider all the different hands-on opportunities that we as Christians have to serve Christ and His church, our service must begin with personal one-on-one time with God in His Word, and honest and open-hearted prayer. If we are really going to understand what God loves and what God hates, and how much He loves what He loves and hates what He hates, we must immerse ourselves in the studies of the character of God. Because we are called in our sanctification to imitate God and to do what we have the mind of Christ, we've got to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And when we do, the Word of God will minister to our soul and we will be transformed. If our flesh, our old self, is to be put to death and the new self is to be strengthened, that means it has to be fed. It has to be nurtured. It desperately needs worship on this, the Lord's Day. It desperately needs prayer in a disciplined way. And above all, it needs ministry of the Word. And then, having glimpsed the vastness and holiness of God, we too will realize our own appalling inadequacy, our overwhelming need to rely on God to accomplish anything at all, and that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Abba, Father, You are a God who calls, convicts, cleanses, and we have come. Though profoundly aware of our sin, we are available. Here we are. I pray that together we choose to offer You our send me. Send us that we may come to know and do Your will for our good, the good of this Your church, and the good of this Your community. Above all, as we strive together for the faith of the gospel, may all of whatever You call and commission us to be for Your glory. Amen.